So John chapter 17 is the great high priestly prayer that Jesus prays in the presence of the disciples shortly before he is betrayed, crucified. He dies, he rises again from the dead, hangs out in the earth for 40 days. He ascends to the Father and sends the Holy Spirit. John chapter 17 is this prayer that he prays over the disciples and for the disciples and in their hearing, but it is also a prayer for us because we are referenced in this prayer. He prays for his disciples and all who believe in his name through their word, through their testimony. And so, by extension, down through the centuries, this prayer is for us. This prayer of Jesus is for us. And keep in mind that this is right before he goes to the cross. Shortly after this, he's betrayed and crucified. Now, how many of you at least have a somewhat of a working knowledge of John chapter 17? Anybody? I'm just curious. How many hands? Okay, you know that this is, it's an extended prayer. It's a glorious prayer. Actually, some of the stuff that Jesus prays in John 17 is just astonishing. It's amazing, it's astonishing, it's life-giving, it's life-transforming. So before we look at this one particular verse, John 17, verse 19, let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, for the living word who is Christ, for the written word, for the scriptures. Thank you that the Holy Spirit enlivens it and makes it come alive to our hearts. So, Father, we ask for your help today. We ask you to help us hear and understand what you are saying. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And, Lord, I ask you to give me strength. To give me strength and wisdom. And even as Les prayed, Father, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit and with the Spirit's power? And may your words be in my mouth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John 17 is this glorious prayer, and we're just parachuting in to verse 19. And this is how it reads. Jesus prays, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Read it again. "And for their sake, I consecrate myself," or "I set myself apart, that they also may be sanctified," or "set aside in truth." So that begs the question, the truth about what? What is the truth that Jesus is setting himself apart for the sake of the disciples, so that they may also be sanctified or set apart in the truth? The truth about what? Well, contextually, if you read the prayer in John 17, Jesus is setting himself apart. He is fully devoting himself to his relationship and unity with the Father so that the disciples would also be sanctified in that truth, that they would know it as well. He's praying and he sets himself apart so that the disciples would see the glory that Jesus shares with the Father. And Jesus longs to reveal to his people. Earlier in the prayer, Jesus prays, Lord, I long for them to see the glory I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is saying in this verse, I set myself apart, I commit myself, I give myself to the disciples that they may also be sanctified in the truth that I am praying right here, and I long for them to see my glory that I shared with you, Father, before the world existed. Jesus also prays in this prayer. And this is the truth that the disciples are to be sanctified in, is that the invitation is there from God to share in the intimacy of relationship that Jesus and the Father share. This is astonishing. Jesus is praying in John 17 that they would know the intimacy and delight that Jesus the Son and God the Father share with each other. You see, we've been invited into that relationship. Well, the truth about what else? In another place in John 17, it's the truth that Jesus loves his disciples with the same love that the Father loved Jesus. And since we are in Christ, the Father loves us just as much as the Father loves Jesus. And Jesus is praying, sanctify them, Lord, in that truth. That they would know that. That they would experience that. That they would believe that. And in that verse, it says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. He's doing it for our benefit, for our sake. He wants us to know and be set aside in the knowledge that we are loved, that we are connected, that we can know and experience the glory of God in our lives, not fully in this life, but in the life to come. Jesus prays, Lord, I want them to see my glory that you had with me before the world existed. See, the disciples haven't seen the glory of Jesus like that yet. The closest they've come to seeing that was probably the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' appearance was changed and altered. But you know what they have seen of Jesus? They're about to see his humiliation, his rejection, his death. They're going to experience the reality of his resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, it's in Jesus' heart for the disciples, after they've seen his humiliation and crucifixion, to see his glory. And that's what we're eagerly waiting for, amen? Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. Okay, we will come back to this. You're saying, what does this have to do with our Philippians study? We're going to come back to it in just a few moments. So let's go to Philippians chapter 1, 19 through 21. Philippians chapter 1, 19 to 21. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So you remember from our last couple of sermons, Paul is encouraging the Philippian church from prison. He wants to encourage their hearts in the joy of the Lord because he's concerned that they might be worried about him and his circumstances since he has been imprisoned in a Roman jail and he is actively chained to a member of the Roman Praetorian Guard. But if you remember last week, we saw that as Paul encourages the church that he is where he is supposed to be, that these Praetorian guards in succession, after they do their shift, chained to the Apostle Paul, are hearing the gospel. Probably the most effective evangelist that's ever walked on the face of the earth is chained to a smelly, mean-spirited Roman Praetorian, and he gets to hear the gospel for 5 or 6 hours straight. Well, we know from the scripture, through that circumstance, what happens? That the gospel spreads. It spreads through the whole Praetorian Guard, potentially hundreds, even thousands potentially, of elite soldiers, Roman soldiers. And so as Paul encourages the Philippian church, it's easy to see that he has accepted that life takes unexpected turns. He's accepted that. And he's also accepted that life is difficult. It's difficult. It's hard. He's even accepted that at times life can be tragic. God's people are not immune from tragedy. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. Terrible things can befall people of faith and people who do not believe. It's the nature of the world in which we live. And Paul has accepted that. He has to be struggling because Paul has, if I can say it this way, he has a career. His career is to preach the gospel and plant churches. His job is to go out, go into a town, go into a city, and nobody in the world could do this like Paul could do it. He was so persuasive that he could show up in a city like Athens and go to Mars Hill and begin to debate and discuss with the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophers, and a whole bunch of them get converted, and now you've got a church that just springs up out of the ground. There was nobody better at this than Paul. He did it in Ephesus. He did it in Philippi. He did it in multitudes of places. Everywhere he would go, a lot of times the first place he would go was go to the synagogue. And he would go to the synagogue, and he, if they would allow him, he would debate with and instruct the Jewish people in the synagogue. And without fail, there would always be converts to Jesus. And so wherever Paul went, churches seemed to spring up. So that was his career. That was his identity, if you will. Now, here he is. He's been imprisoned. It's probably the second time, maybe the third time he's been in prison, but he is imprisoned, and he potentially faces execution. He mentions this a little bit later on in Philippians. He knows that his life potentially could be over very soon, and his career has been interrupted. Now, this is an interesting thing to me because the way we think, when somebody is serving the Lord this way, and when someone is having these kinds of results, and when someone is having an impact like this, a ministry like this, you would think that God would want that to like keep going on, right? That he would just keep doing that same thing because it's having such an effect. But it seems like more than just occasionally, it almost feels like God sabotages his own work by placing his servants who've been so effective in incredibly difficult circumstances that they don't expect. Does that make sense? It's like the church at Philippi is going, he's our apostle. He planted this church. God, why is he in jail? Why is he facing potential execution? God, what are you up to? And see, here's the deal. Because we believe in God, because we believe in absolute moral truth, you with me? There is absolutes. There's absolute truth. There's good and evil and white and black. Evil, the existence of evil is harder for us to deal with because we actually believe in a God who is good. We struggle with it more than somebody who doesn't believe in God. Because listen, if you don't believe in God, you know what? It doesn't matter. Whatever happens, happens. Okay? Whatever is what's supposed to be. So So for the non-believer, anything goes. You get to make up your own sense of good and your own sense of evil. There's a lot of that going around, right? But for us Christians, because we do believe that God is good and God is faithful and God is merciful and God is kind, when hard things, when tragic things happen to Christian people, that's hard for us, isn't it? It's just hard for us. There's a couple of the Psalms where David voices this, and he says, God, why do the wicked succeed and the righteous are trampled underfoot? He's basically saying, why do the wicked seem like they're always winning and the righteous, your people, it feels like they're always losing? Don't you love how honest the Bible is? The Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat this stuff. And there's at least four or five Psalms where David prays, or Asaph prays exactly like this. God, when are you going to set everything right side up that's upside down? When are you going to do it? How long do we have to cry? How long do we have to wait? Has anybody been there? God, how long are my kids going to run from you? Are you ever going to do anything about it, God? Lord, how long is our nation going to experience this cultural rot? How long, oh God, does it just feels like everything is so messed up, and yet we have your word and your spirit. God, can we just win a couple of times? I feel that. Obviously, God does things in our lives that we see and appreciate and we feel and experience, and it's good and all of that. But there's just some days you just want to go, God, do you know my zip code? Do you know anything about what's going on in my life? Well, Paul has accepted that his career has been interrupted, and he wants these Philippian believers to be encouraged that God is in control. And Paul realizes that God has something in mind for him, either way, whether he lives or dies, for Paul's sanctification and maturity. And he has already stated that he rejoices in his circumstance. Now look at verse 19, because this isn't beginning Christianity right here. This is advanced stuff. Listen to what he says. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, I'm using the ESV, and that's what we have projected on the screen. That word deliverance there is actually the word salvation. And I think it's so awkward because it makes it sound like that Paul's talking about his conversion if you put salvation in there. So the translators put the word deliverance in there. But what Paul is doing here, he uses salvation in three different ways throughout the New Testament. Not only Paul, but Peter as well. There is the sense of salvation in the past, where God deals with the penalty of our sin. That is our conversion, right? That's where we acknowledge our need. We acknowledge that we're sinners. We acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. We acknowledge that we need a Savior. And in Romans 10, it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so with that expression of faith, that act of faith, the salvation of God comes to a person and forgives his sin. That's salvation in the past tense. There's also the way the word is used. It's used in a present tense in the Greek. So the past tense, salvation is being delivered from the penalty of sin. In the present, when you use it, it's being delivered from the power of sin. It's part of our sanctification and growing in Christ, where as we mature in the Lord, we have been saved, we are being saved, that's where we are delivered from the power of sin as we submit to the Lord and walk in his ways and walk in his truth. And then there's the future aspect of salvation. That's where we're delivered from the absolute presence of sin. That's the glorified state. That's when Jesus returns, the new heaven and the new earth break into reality, and sin is no more. Pain is no more. Suffering is no more. So there's salvation in the sense of the past. I have been saved. There's salvation in the present. I am being saved. I'm being sanctified. And there's salvation in the future where I will ultimately be saved, and so will you. You'll also have a resurrected, glorified body. Isn't that good news too? Well, that's sort of good news. I think that's really good news. So what Paul is saying here, he's saying, "For I know that through your prayers," verse 19, "and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my salvation." He's using it in a fusion of the present and future sense. What he's saying is, he's talking about God in his circumstances, seasoning him, maturing him, making him more like Jesus. That's what he's saying to the Philippians. My circumstances are resulting that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my salvation, for my further maturing, for my further transformation into Christ's likeness. This, God has put me, how many of you get what I'm saying? God has put me in this Roman jail, and it's not about me, but it is about God's work in me, and he's going to get it done, and he's absolutely committed to whatever circumstances in my life are necessary so that Christ would be formed in me, to use language from another text. Now, this is heavy stuff. Do we believe God is absolutely sovereign? No plan of his can be thwarted. He will not be manipulated by us. He will not be controlled by us. He is not to be reduced to some kind of household idol that you put up on your mantle and that you rub the top of the head when you want something, a little genie kind of a thing. Listen, there's all kinds of people that go by the name of Christian that treat God just like that. He is absolutely in charge of your story. Every single one of us this morning has a story that we are living in and living out. And your Heavenly Father is in charge of your story. Your circumstances right now, God is sovereign over that. And your circumstances right now, according to his wisdom, are designed for your growth in Christ's likeness. This falls right in line with what Paul says here in verse 19. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, that this experience of mine will turn out for my salvation, present and future. Look at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm telling you, Paul has discovered something. He has discovered the definition of life. And he has acquired the ability to view whatever circumstance he is in as part of the process of God bringing him to glory and to ultimate perfection. If you remember a few verses prior, he says, for he who, what? He who began a good work in you will what? Will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. God is absolutely committed to that for me, for all of you who have put your faith and trust in him. He will complete his work. So Paul is in this place He has so defined his life by being in union with Jesus that he will honor the Lord. His desire is to honor the Lord either by life or by death, and to do it in a courageous way. Can I just say this? That's a work of the Spirit in a human's heart. Look at verse 21. He follows that up with this. He says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How do you fill out this sentence? For me to live is blank. What do you put in there? I heard Tim Keller raise this question. What is that thing that will make your life worth living, regardless of what else happens? What is the one thing that makes your life worth living, regardless of what else happens? For Paul, his definition of life is Jesus. His definition of life is not even his concern and love for his Philippian friends at the church that he's writing to. His definition of life is not his career that's been interrupted. His definition of life is not his family, which we don't know anything about. What do you put in that blank? For me to live is blank. Because you know what happens? For a lot of us, we would say, for me to live is my kids. Or for me to live is having a fat bank account. Or for me to live is to have the approval of people I work with. Or for me to live is to be able to do whatever I want in retirement. Well, what happens when any of those things or all of those things are taken away from you? Your life collapses. If you have anything else in that blank but Jesus, you've built your house upon the sand instead of the rock. Anybody? You with me? So Paul is in a Philippian jail, and he knows he could die. And he writes, "For me to live is Christ." He's saying, there is nothing that you can take from me that will affect my life, because my life is in Jesus. He's the holder of my life. He's the keeper of my life. He's the one that gives me joy. He's the one that gives me ultimate satisfaction. He's not saying that he never struggles and he never questions. He's not saying that. He's not saying that his life is peachy. It's not peachy. He's in jail, knowing it may be up. Time might be up. But he is saying, for me to live is Jesus, and nobody can touch that. Nobody can take that away. See, your job could go away, your kids could go away, your spouse could go away, your career could go away, all of your hopes and dreams could go away, your retirement could disappear. Everybody could suddenly not like you. And if any of those things are in that blank, you're in trouble. For me to live is Christ. Did you know that when you put your faith in Jesus, you are in the Son of God, And you were crucified in and with Jesus, and you were raised up in and with Jesus. And when Jesus ascended to the Father after his resurrection and took his rightful place at the Father's right hand, according to Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days and takes his place, Paul says in Ephesians that you were raised up, that you ascended with Jesus. In some mysterious way, you are in Christ at the Father's right hand. Right now. Can you get any safer than that? There is no safer place to be than to be in Christ, who is at the Father's right hand right now, ruling and reigning. Paul understands this, says, for me to live is Christ. It can all go away. I got Jesus. Someone said, you never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you got. For me to live is Christ. Now, go back to John 17, 9. I'll close with this. John 17, 19. Sorry. 17, 19. So your question may be, well, how do I, that all sounds good, Pastor Jeff, to live as Christ. How do I get there? How do I get there? How does that become real? How does that become so real in my heart and in my life like it does for Paul? Anybody? You know, how do I get there? I believe it. I want to believe it harder and deeper. And I want to see the practical outworking of it in my life. And I really do want Jesus to be everything. Absolutely everything. That's what I want. How do I get there? Well, I would suggest you just remind yourself of John 17, 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And you gaze at that, that Jesus consecrates himself and sets himself apart for your sake, so that you would realize and know everything that he has done and desires for you as you traverse this world. He wants you to know that you're loved, that you're cared for, that you're accepted, that you're forgiven, that you've been provided for, and that you've been invited into the glorious dynamic of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And you gaze at that, and you think about that, and you look at that, that the Son of God has consecrated himself so that you would know these things, so that you could get to the place where you say, for me to live is Christ, and he's all that I need. Lord, let it be so. You know why you need to read your Bible? Not to make God like you more. Not to check some religious box. You need to read and study and feast upon your Bible, because it is the living Word of God that reveals how much the Father loves you and cares about you. And it reveals the saving work of Christ, that when you discover it afresh, once again, it delights your soul and satisfies your heart. And it reminds who you are joined to. It reminds you who you are joined to and who has bound himself to you in covenant. So if you're not a Bible reader, a Bible studier, I don't know what you're waiting for. I would say get after it. Get after it like this afternoon. Jesus says, I consecrate myself for their sake, that they also may be set apart in the truth that I came to reveal about my Father. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord, let the truth of this, let the truth of us explode in our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our souls. Lord, we lay hold of you. And we lay hold of your truth. And Father, I want to thank you for the good gifts that you give us. I want to thank you for our kids and for our families. I want to thank you for houses to live in and for jobs that provide us income. I want to thank you, Lord, for people that love us and care about us. Thank you that you bless us with good things from your hand. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I also ask for all of us that these good things that you give us would never be the reason that we live. That we would say, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Open our eyes to it, God. Open our eyes to see it and to know it. Lord, this is not something we achieve by trying harder. Give us the faith to believe that you love us this way and that Jesus is all that we need. I thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.